All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the great privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for your word, the truth. We pray you'll minister to our needy hearts through the truth. And we thank you for the Spirit of God that guides us and directs us in understanding the truth. And we pray the Spirit of God would be pleased to apply the truth to our hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I spend plenty of time on PowerPoint at work, and more than I care to admit, but PowerPoint will be a new adventure for me this morning as I try to teach. I had to turn in my flannels to, now I've got a clicker, so we'll see how that works. But and one more note as we start, following in the footsteps of my dear brother in Christ, Ron Bystrom, I may have a hard time getting through this passage without shedding a tear or two. We'll see. There's some spots in this that are just absolutely, absolutely glorious. So anyways, bear with me as I try to teach this. We'll do this in kind of four sections, introduction and greeting, and then division within the church, and wisdom of the cross, and glory only in Christ. And there's obviously probably a variety of ways to divide up this chapter. This seemed logical, and I'll include a few historical details to kick off our study in First Corinthians. So, Corinth is located, as probably most of you know, in at least was in ancient times, was located in the Roman province of Achaia in southern Greece. And it's kind of hard to see on this little thing, but there's a isthmus. I believe it's about four miles wide, that basically connects southern Greece to the northern part of Greece. And that's exactly where Corinth was located. And it was obviously, given the location and kind of surrounding geography, it was a major trade route. So it was difficult to, you know, go around this with ships. So what they tended to do was they tended to go on land, drag their ships across land, across that isthmus. So Corinth as such was just, in the right place. It was the seat of the government for the southern Greece. And its wealth was so celebrated as to be proverbial. And so were their vice and questionable living, shall we say. And so it's that context in which the church of Corinth was formed. And it's hard not to see the similarities between Corinth and our own country today, where we're very wealthy by world standards, very decadent, morally corrupt, and obviously in increasingly self-absorbed. So the parallels are alarming. Kind of in terms of a historical introduction, so the church at Corinth was begun, had its inception on Paul's second missionary journey, and we see that in Acts Acts 1:18. After these things, Paul departed to Athens and went to Corinth. And in the second verse there, it says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So he met up with Aquila and Priscilla at that point. The church was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. It tells us in verse 4 and 6 of Acts 18 that and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So obviously the Jews were less than receptive to what Paul had to say. But there were clearly Jews as a part of the church as well. Silas and Timothy joined him from Macedonia. And we see that in Acts 18:5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So he had Silas and Timothy and Paul and Sosthenes. It was letter to the Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. Obviously, I think that's you'd have a tough time debating that. Although I'm sure there's people who've tried, but pretty tough debate. The letter was probably written in AD 54 or 55, although I've seen dates as late as 59. So anyways, it was written obviously probably a couple decades after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul likely wrote it from Ephesus. So Paul's greeting, in verse 1, kind of classic Paul. Let me just really read that quickly. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And, Paul takes a healthy view of his position before the Lord, and portraying, like he often does, a kind of a constructive dichotomy. On one hand, he asserts that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sent of the Lord and has the full authority of an apostle. He asserts that his position, a number of times in the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and his position is as an apostle is completely a result of the will of God. And then two, although it doesn't say it in this verse specifically, but we see from other places in Scripture that Paul acknowledges that he's the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Certainly characterizes his life after the words of Isaiah 66:1-2, where Isaiah says, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all things. So all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But I will look to this one, at one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So obviously this dichotomy is Paul, on one hand, taking very seriously his authority as an apostle and his responsibility before the Lord to act and function as an apostle and a shepherd, but then conversely having a very clear understanding that he's an earthen vessel and used mightily of the Lord at his good pleasure, and has a right view of himself as being the chief of sinners. So just a amazing testimony. Sosthenes, likely the ruler of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18:17, who became a believer. Again, another wonderful testimony to the grace of God. It is obvious but noteworthy that Paul explicitly states that he is addressing the church of God. Those to be called, called to be sanctified by Jesus Christ. And again, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And like all of us who belong to the Lord, our sanctification is deterministic, if I can say it that way. And by that, I don't mean that we should take that for granted and presume upon the Lord, but rather we should find great comfort and rest in the fact that the Lord is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And again, that's borne out in these early verses of 1 Corinthians and Paul's view of the believers of Corinth. And then kind of his oft repeated phrase of grace and peace. And again, it's easy to kind of blow past that and kind of ignore or minimize the significance of what Paul's saying. And obviously by definition, true grace can only be given by God alone, and true peace with God follows the extension of his grace towards those that he has called, which was the case of the believers in Corinth. Paul gives a kind of what I call commendation in verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And Paul gives a very, very tender introduction, and Paul's fatherly love for the Corinthian believers is obvious. Paul's thankfulness to God is not surprising, given even kind of a cursory understanding and familiarity with his New Testament teachings. But it's a great encouragement nonetheless. And especially as you think about and foreshadow what's coming in the book of Corinthians. And in addressing the Corinthian believers, his focus is directed heavenward toward God himself. He rightly thanks God for a work that only God can do, and grace of God given by Jesus Christ. He gives complete thanksgiving to God for enriching them by the glories of Christ. And he loves the Corinthian believers, and his love for the believers of Corinth are obvious. But the foundation of his love is his exceeding thankfulness to the Lord. Kind of in verses 6 through 8, call this a kind of a Paul's describing kind of the equipping of the saints of Corinth and the work God's doing. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul highlights the equipping a work in the life of the Corinthian believers. And I kind of think this is particularly important as we reflect on and know what's coming in subsequent chapters of 1 Corinthians. Or said another way, you might get into 1 Corinthians and be reading it and find yourself peeking back to this chapter 1 and going, wait a second here. Kind of confirm your understanding what Paul said about these believers. They truly are saints. Paul is thankful for the work of the grace of God in their lives and how God has equipped them for the work that he's called them to do. And so, again, a great encouragement to think about even in our own lives. And at the risk of sounding too dramatic, I think these verses are profoundly important and kind of set the tone for the rest of the book. Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, his outpouring of love and the responsibility he feels towards these dear saints is of God himself, a work that God has done in Paul's life and giving him just a deep love for the people of God. And Paul's words, although simple, are quite majestic. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, to repeat in verse 8, he says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are echoes of the words of Jude in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And I think kind of lastly is in this kind of commendation, it is God who is faithful and called the Corinthian believers into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's hard to read these words and not be moved by just Paul's focus on the grace of God and what he's done and what he does in our lives. And again, especially as you think about what's coming in the chapters ahead. It is God who is faithful in calling us into fellowship with his Son. And then kind of this next portion that we'll go through in verses 10 through 17, probably in the interest of time, I probably won't read the whole thing and maybe reference verses in it. But let me also say up front, and I said this back in September when I spoke at the deacon lunch, and I specifically said I wanted to publicly apologize as an elder and ask people's forgiveness for the poor job that we did as elders in shepherding and leading the church through the difficulties we've had for the last a couple of years. And my point in re-saying that is not to rehash the past, but simply say my intent in going through these verses is to rightly divide the word of truth. And I think there are some parallels between Paul's instruction to the Corinthians and some of the division we've experienced as a church. However, I want to be clear, and again, I think Paul's teaching applies to all of us, and probably even more so to the elders. So, and I believe it applies to those of us who remain, and those of us who have left the church as well. So, again, my desire is to do the best I can to exegete what I think Paul's saying here. I think Paul, if you look at what he's saying here, I think he tenderly entreats the saints to be perfectly joined together. I don't see in what he's saying a harshness or a sharpness in what he's saying, but I think he's pleading with the believers in Corinth, who he obviously loves, that there be no divisions among them. And I see in what he's saying and what's revealed to us in Scripture a tenderness, he's not casual. He's obviously very clear with the Corinthian believers. He encouraged them to speak the same thing and to be of the same mind. They were to have unity of doctrine. Obviously, the basis for unity needed to be the Word of God and a right understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that, in fact, let me just, I said I wouldn't do this, but I can't tell if, hopefully Will doesn't mind if I run till 11:30, but I'll see. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We had lightly considered a move to Tennessee years ago. We still get a chuckle out of our musings as a family over a decade ago. But there was evidently a church where a number of families attended this church, and we had obviously, as we anticipated and gave thought to moving, we had considered this church as possibly a church home for us. Evidently, the basis I understand for the foundation of this church was a common view of homeschooling, which, on one hand, I mean, we were still raising our family, was a great encouragement. But we later learned that the church disintegrated, and some of the families, I think many of the families, weren't even on speaking terms, which at the time was alarming to us. I say all that to say, again, Paul's point here is the basis for our unity and the basis for working through the division that the church at Corinth was experiencing was Paul's exhortation to be of one mind in terms of sound doctrine, to be of one mind in terms of the truth. They needed to be unified around the truth. They needed to find their basis for unity in the Word of God. And obviously, although, especially in our day and age, homeschooling is a wonderful thing, and we're obviously have benefited greatly from it. But the basis for a church should not be homeschooling or any other politics or patriotism or whatever you want to call it. It needs to be the Word of God. It needs to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul's continuing this. Someone named Chloe was concerned about rising contentions among the Corinthian believers and somehow communicated this to Paul. And this division that the Corinthian believers were experiencing seemed to be falsely centered around their belief in their Christian heritage. Some said, "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ." And Paul rightly asks the rhetorical question, and is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously, it was just ludicrous to Paul that they were dividing over the fact that again, as best I understand it, they were finding some measure of encouragement, some basis for an expression of their pride was anchored in who baptized them, and again, which is probably silly to us, but this division at the Church of Corinth was real, and obviously Christ is not divided, neither is his church, and again, like the situation that I just described to you a few minutes ago, it's quite, you know, it was some ways humorous, but also quite sobering to think about the possibility that we would have, you know, moved our family all this distance to become a part of a church that would have soon split apart. And it just obviously we were still very much raising our family, and that would have been just a huge setback. And so if we don't view ourselves as part of the living church of Christ, and the basis of our unity is not founded in the Word of God, our unity is fragile at best. And the Corinthian believers, for whatever reason, had a very horizontal view of their salvation in Christ, and somehow ascribed misplaced importance to their supposed spiritual lineage, if you will. And Paul's point was to redirect them heavenward to a vertical orientation. And then in verse 17, Paul was very clear where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And obviously, Paul could not have meant that he was not to baptize. That wasn't the point of his what he was saying here. But rather, that his primary, that was not his primary focus. Baptism was an outcome of preaching the gospel and seeing others come to Christ. Paul's point here, which he elaborates on in the first five verses of chapter 2. I don't know who's teaching that, but I envy you. That's a wonderful chapter as well. But is that he was to simply preach the truth of the gospel. Eloquence was not the goal. In fact, Paul was concerned about the risk of making the cross of Christ of no effect. And sobering words and something for us to think about. We need to simply and faithfully communicate the gospel of Christ and be careful about deluding ourselves into thinking that somehow we need to wrap the gospel into eloquent language. Again, as you'll see next week in chapter 2, that was my words, not Paul's, but that was anathema to Paul. His desire was to simply proclaim the simple truth of the gospel. And it's interesting, but not surprising, to observe Paul's focus on the gospel and the great work of salvation in the lives of the Corinthian believers. So you have kind of his commendation, if you will, and his just reflecting on the work of God in their lives, followed by this exhortation and tender appeal to restore unity in the church, and then followed by a return to the gospel. I think it's just a beautiful picture. And we need to be very careful about distancing ourselves from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the basis for all that we do in walking in a manner that pleases Him. Moving on to kind of the next portion of this, what I've called the wisdom of God. When my children were younger, I often referred to this passage to make the simple point that there are only two kinds of people in this world. Sorry, David. Those who are perishing and who view the cross of Christ as foolishness, and those who are saved and view the cross as the power of God. And again, I don't think I'm oversimplifying it to say that there are really two kinds of people in this world. Really, it's those who look at the cross of Christ as absolute foolishness, and those who look at the cross of Christ as the power of God. And you know, this obviously follows on Paul's point in verse 17 that he, as an apostle, wanted to be faithful in preaching the simplicity of the gospel and not confound it with wisdom of words. So, you know, eloquence and artful oratory or great swelling words. Paul just wanted to preach the simple truth of the gospel. And I love the simplicity and force of Paul's message. He directs us heavenward, and he focuses upon the cross of Christ. And every time I read these words in verse 18 and 19, I almost weep with thanksgiving that God has caused me not to look upon the cross as foolishness. And it's like verse 3 from one of my favorite hymns, or I should say Denny and my favorite hymn, Isaac Watts, How Sweet and Awful, where it says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Denny and I reserve the first 1,000 years at the Lord's feet to sing this hymn to him, so you guys will have to wait in line. But we kind of verse 20 and 21, Paul kind of described this as is kind of upside down world, if you will. In verse 20, he says, "Where's the wise person? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And this, in my mind, is almost kind of faint echoes of the Lord's words in Job 38, 2 through 4, where he said, "Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten the belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, and you inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Obviously, it goes on from there. But my point is, Paul is posing this, obviously these rhetorical questions to just highlight just the absolute absurdity of the wisdom of man. And God completely turns the wisdom of man upside down. The wisdom of man is wholly and completely incapable of understanding the cross of Christ, much less conceiving such a plan. There's no way that any human being would come up with the gospel as it's articulated in Scripture. And I love this kind of quote from John Gill. He was wrote a set of commentaries back in, I think, the 1800s. Anyways, he says, by bringing the gospel scheme, which the men of the world, the greatest wits in it, are not able to understand, by laying their wisdom aside as useless in the business of salvation, by showing it to be vain and empty and of no service in things spiritual and divine, by detecting through the ministration of the gospel the sophisms of men, and showing that the schemes both Jews and Gentiles give into abound with folly, with stupid notions, and are full of gross errors and fatal mistakes. Man, in his wisdom, is completely incapable of understanding the gospel and seeking after God. As Paul states, the Jews sought a sign, and this is in, let me read here, verses 20. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Jews were looking for, some kind of miracle that would testify to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm not sure why they struggled with all the miracles he did, but they were that evidently wasn't sufficient. And obviously, we understand from Scripture that it has to be a work of God. And the Greeks, in kind, sought to understand through human reason and intellect. So obviously all is complete folly. And Paul preached Christ crucified. And we need to do the same. We need to preach the simple message of the gospel, Christ crucified. And it would not matter if we had the ability to perform miracles or eloquently reason through the gospel with fancy words. In fact, again, Paul, as we've seen, absolutely admonishes us against that our focus should be on the simple truths of his word. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in John 1, 12 and 13. This is one of those passages you just read, and you just look heavenward, and you just thank God for his indescribable grace, where he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, that's just the simplicity and just the forcefulness of John's words. It's God. It is all God. I'm not going to compete with Pastor Gary, but this is an attempt to try and describe in a graphic what I think is going on in this passage. And this is kind of a simple cartoon to describe kind of the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And so the wisdom of man, I think in very simple terms, man in his foolish attempts starts with himself and makes an effort to work towards God. And again, in very simple terms, I think this probably describes kind of the efforts of man and in very simple terms, the wisdom of man, starting from good works and a sense of self-righteousness to some kind of a belief of approval before God. Conversely, the wisdom of God, the true gospel, starts with God and reaches down to man. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ turns the wisdom of man completely on its ear, completely upside down. And I think about this, and on one hand, Paul's words here about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God are just awe-inspiring and sobering. And to thoughtfully consider what he's saying is truly breathtaking. And then on the other hand, they bring such a deep comfort just to know and rest in the fact that this is all of God. And and again, I can't help but go back to the verse of verse 3 of How Sweet and Awful. Why was I made to hear your voice? And I every time we sing that hymn, I have a hard time getting through that verse, and it's just very, very moving. And we realize that our thinking apart from God is absolutely folly, to think that there's anything we've done to commend ourselves to God. And then the last portion of this chapter, again, I can't get over just Paul's vertical orientation. He commends the believers and the saints of Corinth, but his commendation centers around the work of the grace of God and all that he's done in their lives. And in these closing verses, 26 to the end, he comes back around to Christ. Paul's point here, if I go to verse 26 here, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul's obvious point is not that salvation is completely closed off to the elite, if you will, or those we would consider wise, but that God in his wisdom calls the lowly and weak, and yet all who are called by the grace of God. And so obviously there are many biblical examples of those who likely would have been considered wise in the days of the early church. Crispus and Sosthenes, which is part of this story, rulers of the synagogue. Joseph of Arimathea evidently was a rich man. Paulus Sergius, a Roman deputy. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and in Acts 17. And then Lydia, seller of purple. I'm not sure, but my guess is she may have been of some means. So again, the point isn't that the rich and the wise, as we would characterize them, could not come to Christ. But when they do, obviously, like with all of us, we just turn to the Lord and just fall on our knees and just recognize the grace of God in His salvation and calling of all. In verses 27 and 28, Paul does a kind of a complete takedown, and eviscerating kind of any attempt to leave room for human merit in salvation. God, in His infinite wisdom, chose the foolish of this world to put to shame of the wise, and much to the surprise of the so-called wise and mighty of our world, the Lord will turn everything upside down and completely confound those who count themselves wise in this age. Imagine, if you will, the terror of Haman, who was completely confounded by Mordecai. And I just use this as one small example as kind of a parallelism to, I think, what Paul's saying here. I'm not speaking about the necessarily spiritual condition of those involved, but in Esther 5:12, it says, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one except me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Then in 7:6, I wish we had time for the whole story, but and Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. So again, I use this just as a simple biblical illustration of just God, you know, turning everything on its ear and kind of confounding the supposed wisdom of the wise. Haman obviously thought he was in a wonderful situation and was gaining more and more favor with the king, and God completely turned that situation as something that was obviously very terrifying to Haman and ultimately led to his untimely death. I think another biblical example that illustrates Paul's point is just, he called fishermen for apostles. Fishermen, right? I mean, just the uneducated. I think the Lord Jesus Christ himself is even there's parallels with what Paul's saying here. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, you know, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together with the will of his power, was born in a manger. And there are obviously many events throughout Scripture that testify to the great irony of God's infinite wisdom. And at his good pleasure, we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, again, just amazing kind of capstone to this chapter. And sometimes I feel like a little kid who's discovered a cave with buried treasure. The further I dig in the cave, the more treasure I discovered. In 1 Corinthians, it's just chock full of remarkable treasures. And verse 29 and 31, in my mind, are kind of the, to use a modern day term, are kind of the proverbial mic drop of this chapter. And Paul makes his crowning point in this passage, and I'll read it again just for emphasis. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I mean, to me, these are just unbelievable words that almost leave you speechless. Let he who glory in the Lord. Just stop. just stop. It's the Lord. And we serve an amazing God, and he's got this. And all that we're going through in our world, and all that we're going through in our nation, and all that we're going through in our church, we need to look to him. He is infinitely wise, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And I'll close with this. Several of us sung what has become my new favorite Christmas song, which my children will tell you, because I play it often at home, still play it after Christmas. It's called See Amid the Winter Snow, and I didn't realize till Dylan played it a couple weeks ago that we actually have it in our hymnal. But we played it at the Hillcrest Christmas celebration 2 weeks ago, and I'll close with this one verse from the song. It says, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned him height sublime sits amid the cherubim. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are so grateful, exceedingly grateful, Father, that you have caused us to look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as absolute wisdom. And we thank you, God, that you have caused us not to see it as foolishness as the world does. We don't say that with pride and arrogance. We don't say that thinking that we are somehow more special. We say that, Father, out of just a great love for you, a love that you had for us to begin with, and an expression of our gratitude for all that you have done in calling us out of darkness and into the light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you almost seems meaningless and shallow, and yet, God, we thank you. We're grateful, Father, for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for the time we've had this morning. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.